Ms. Betsy Choir, thank y'all so much for that. That was a wonderful song. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 23. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at words from the cross. Things that Jesus said in his last moments. Things that next week we'll look at what the two thieves that hung beside him said and how that relates to us as we prepare for the Easter season. So Luke chapter 23. We're going to start in verse 32 and following. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And then they came to the place that is called the Skull. There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is this Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who was hung railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the others rebuked him, saying, Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he said this, his breath, his last. Father, we just ask that you bless this time that we'll spend together this morning. We pray that from the words of the cross, Lord, Father, today will be a day that we apply this to our lives. That, Father, let today be the day of a life change. And we just pray that as we look into the scripture, that it be the words of your Son that speaks to us mightily this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, I was at an executive committee meeting for the Baptist State Convention. And during this meeting, we participated in an activity where we had to write our own obituary. And that will really make you think a little bit when you have to do that. The premise of this activity was for us to think about what the world knew of us and what the world thought of us. And at times, it ran the gamut of very reflective to sometimes humorous. And so I say all this to tell you of, I want you to think, what would be what your lasting memory for the world to think about you if you were gone? Charles Gussman, who was a TV announcer, His last words were funny, but they were very true. He says, and now, a final word from our sponsor. In the account recorded in Luke, we see Christ's last words recorded. As with this, the case of all that Jesus said and did, they covered very important things. Very much of his spirit, of what he would like for us to understand and know about the gospel. This week, we will examine Christ's last words. Next week, as I said, we'll examine the last words of the two thieves that hung beside him. And what I hope you get out of that is that at any given point of our life, we could be compared to either one of those thieves, either putting our trust in Christ or mocking him through what we say and do. But to understand the importance of these last words, to understand these words from the cross, you have to understand what was going on the cross. We probably all at some point have heard the story of Jesus' last days. A few years ago, we took time and walked through what was going on every day, every hour. Pastor Shelley led us through that. As I was doing some research, I think what sticks out the most is we've got some medical people here, people that understand what happens to the body during trauma. And so I want to look at it first off this morning of how does that affect the body to go through what Christ went through? You have to remember that leading up to these sham trials that took place, Jesus was beaten, he was scourged, He was paraded through the streets with a heavy crossbeam for the cross. So at any point, any of that would have been enough probably to do any of us in. But let's go a little bit further, because I want you to get the seriousness, the gravity of what was happening. So it said that the legionnaire, the one who was overseeing the crucifixion, he would drive a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. With both feet extended and toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each foot, leaving the knees moderately flexed. Excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there's a searing agony of the nail searing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them into a deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward anymore. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but they cannot be exhaled. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasms start to take place. He's able to push himself upward to exhale, bringing in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered these seven short sentences that we'll look at today. So you have to wrap your head around what's going on. So after hours of hanging on this cross beside these two guys, one of them mocking him, the people at the bottom in front of him mocking him, the fact that he sees just on the other side of these groups, his family, his mother, John, the disciple, those who were followers of him. After Jesus was nailed to the cross and he was alive for hours, during this time he said several things that the various gospel writers felt that were important for us to look at today. The first being in Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This first saying is traditionally called the word of forgiveness. It is theologically interpreted that Jesus' prayer for forgiveness was for the Roman soldiers who physically nailed him to the cross, who had beaten him, who had cast lots for the clothes that he had. Jesus was praying for the soldiers who tortured him by nailing him to the wooden beam and then gambling for these clothes. He was surrounded by mockers and persecutors, yet he forgave them in the very moment that they were torturing him. On the cross, Jesus extended mercy. We can receive God's forgiveness for our sins and forgive others, just as Jesus did. So this first uttering of Jesus reminds us of the forgiveness that all of us need. Because all of us, at some point in our life, multiple times in our life, multiple times in a day, commit sins that nail our Savior to the cross. So in that example of Jesus, we should forgive those around us. The second saying in Luke 23:43, we see that Jesus goes on, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He's saying this obviously to one of the thieves that is beside him, the thief that recognized that at the very least, if this guy says who he is, then I want to be a follower. I want to make sure that I'm on his good side, essentially. This is traditionally called the word of salvation, that right there on the cross, it is conceived that this criminal who had committed sins that had him hanging to a cross received the gift of salvation. The thing we have to understand here is there was some, as I was studying, there's some debate about whether some missing punctuation could mean that, did it mean that right that very moment, that one was guaranteed his salvation, or was there the whole theory of purgatory that Catholics believe in? I don't think any of that matters. I think what matters here is if we were to take Jesus at his word, which we have said from Genesis to Revelation is true, that if we take Jesus at his word, that if we call on the name of Jesus, we put our trust in the name of Jesus, then we too will rest in paradise. The thing that also that kind of struck me as we were looking at this, that a lot of times we put layers of things that have to happen before you're saved. Even those of us who believe that Jesus is the only way to the cross, sometimes we make you jump a couple hurdles because we want to make sure that what you're doing is right. And by no means am I saying that we shouldn't examine someone who has come to give in their life and before we allow them to be a church member, before we baptize them. But I want you to look at one thing. At no time did this criminal who Jesus told would be with him in paradise had to go through a members class or be baptized or confess his sins to a priest or any of that. Now, again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't examine one who comes before us, but I want you to see that salvation is based on the fact of Jesus being believed on. Then we skip over to John. This is one of those quandaries of you've got the four Gospels that tell the story. They don't contradict each other. But what we talked about a few Wednesday nights ago was as you saw the Gospels playing out, you saw that different things matter to different people. Krista could watch the same thing as I watch, and Krista will tell you different details because things matter differently than to Krista. And this is what can be said about the Gospels, is that each one of these guys had a different perspective on the history. It wasn't wrong history. It wasn't a wrong interpretation. It's just a different way they saw it. And so we jump over to John. John says, Jesus saw his own mother and the disciples standing near whom he loved. It always cracks me up. John has a very high opinion of himself. But we're going to go with it that John was loved. But we see here, he says, the disciple near him who he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, he took his mother into his family. This statement here is traditionally called the word of relationship. It's when Jesus entrusts Mary into the care of John. Traditionally, when the children were to care for the elders, the parents, and that if they were not going to be around, then someone needed to care for that mother. And Jesus, being fully human, being the son of Mary, wanted to make sure his mother was taken care of. A Methodist minister by the name of Adam Hamilton said this, "Jesus looked down from the cross to see his mother standing nearby. As far as we know, only one of the 12 disciples were there at the foot of the cross, the disciple who Jesus loved, usually identified as John. Naked and in horrible pain, he thought nothing of himself, but was concerned for the well-being of his mother after his death. This shows Jesus' humanity and the depth of the love for his mother that he had. The other thing we see here is that relationships are important to the Savior, so that should make relationships important to us. Oftentimes we get burned in relationships or relationships don't live up to what we want them to be. And so we're easily to write off people around us. Those who have done us wrong or those who have taken advantage of us. Yet Jesus defined that relationships were important. And so here we see that he was making sure he was caring for that relationship, not just for his mother, but he wanted to make sure that the connection to his believers, those who were following him, the disciples, were still connected to the gospel message after he was gone, that they would be reminded. One of the best ways to remind somebody of something you've told him is to give him a physical embodiment of it. And that's what Jesus did with Mary, was that he was putting her care in John's hands to remember that through Jesus Christ, we were all given the opportunity to go into Christ's family. And that's, again, that word of relationships. Every one of us here today have a need for a Savior. And that when we choose to call on the name of Jesus, then we are taken into God's family. And that's a promise we often forget sometimes, that you can be lonely, you can be without a family, and all of that hurts. And I understand that as the physical of having that, but we are part of God's family. You have brothers and sisters. Look around you at your brothers and sisters. Those of us that grew up with brothers and sisters don't always like our brothers and sisters, do we? Well, we may not always like each other sitting beside us, but we are the family of God with one purpose, and that is to glorify God and spread the gospel message of the kingdom. So we've gone through the fact of Jesus forgiving those who had persecuted him, that he made sure that there was a way of salvation for the criminal that had believed in him, and then he cared for his mother. One of the next sayings is, around the ninth hour, Jesus shouted in a loud voice, my God, you have forsaken me. This is the only saying that appears in more than one gospel, and it's a quote from Psalm 22:1. This is a saying that was taken by some to be the abandonment of the Son by the Father. We read in another gospel that God turned his face away. He couldn't see it. We see that in the fact that grew dark, and people interpret that God just could not watch what was about to happen. But friends, let me tell you that none of this caught God off guard. I've told you several times, and I want you to get this today. This was not plan B. That from the foundation of the world, God knew that he would need to send his Son to redeem what man messed up. Jesus' expression of feeling alone here in Matthew is also a manifestation of his humanness and vulnerability. Jesus' cry of desolation of, my God, why have you forsaken me, does not mean, why have you left me forever? What it's saying is that there are times when we feel lonely, but if we call out to God, God is still there and he still cares for us. That this quote from Psalm 22 is, as the writer of Psalm was crying out to God, we see that our Savior hears us. We had an example this morning of an answered prayer. It is great to celebrate when God answers prayers in the way that we expect, because it makes us feel good and we see the manifestation of what God is. Sometimes our prayers don't get exactly answered the way we want. We don't get to celebrate like that sometimes. But what we see, though, is that as we call on the name of God, God does not turn his face away from us. Theologians debate if the Father actually left Jesus alone in that moment, that he became the propitiation for all of us on the cross. Propitiation is a very big word for Jesus took our sins upon himself. His cry from the Psalms is both a knowledge of the prophetic nature of his destiny. You remember I told you a couple weeks ago that all these things, 66 books, all of these writers, over 40 writers across the span of hundreds of years, they don't contradict each other. And so for him to quote scripture that he knew growing up, that it was the prophetic nature of what was happening. Either way, believers can be encouraged that Jesus, too, knows what it feels like for God to be far away. Oftentimes, sometimes in life, we get to the point where we feel that God is not hearing our prayers, that they don't get above the ceiling, and that God is not manifested in our life, but yet God is still there. Oftentimes, it's a way that we've put up a block for God, that we've not heard. It goes back to what we've been saying all Easter season, is sometimes we just need to be a little quieter to listen. So the next phrase, which was recorded in John, simply said, I thirst. This statement is traditionally called the word of distress, and it's compared and contrasted to the conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. If you go back to that story, and we're going to examine that story on Mother's Day, is that Jesus went to this well and encountered this woman, and he talked about his thirst, and all she thought to do was to hand him a cup of water. But yet Jesus, speaking about his humanity here, but also reflects to the fact that he is the source of living water. And like I said, we'll discover more of that in Mother's Day. As with all the accounts, the Gospel of John says Jesus was offered a drink of sour wine, adding this person placed a sponge dipped in wine on a hyssop branch and held it to Jesus' lips. We see the hyssop branch in several different places throughout the Bible. Back in Exodus and Leviticus, we see that it is used there. And in Psalm, we see that David quotes about the hyssop branch. In Hebrews, we see that Moses gave the people the Ten Commandments, and he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled them both on the scroll itself. So we see that this branch, this hyssop branch, is throughout the entire Bible. The statement of Jesus was interpreted by John as the fulfillment of prophecy, because in Psalm 69, we see that this is the way Jesus would die. We would see these are the things that would happen. So we get to the last two verses, and this is where I want to camp out for a second, is first, very simply put, in John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." This statement is traditionally called the word of triumph, and it's theologically interpreted as the announcement of the end of Jesus' earthly life here, and that it would be going into the fact of where he goes to sit at the Father's right hand. That same Methodist minister, Adam Hamlet, writes, "These last words are seen as a cry of victory. Jesus had now completed what he had come to do. A plan was fulfilled, a salvation was made possible, a love was shown. He has taken our place, he has demonstrated both humanity's brokenness, but yet God's love." Plan A, not plan B, was accomplished. What he set out to do, he did what he said he would do. That is a theme you should see throughout Scripture. You go back and look at other religions, and their deities don't always say what they do, what they say they're going to do. Yet, again, from those 66 books, you see that God is an on-time God, and he is a God who does what he says. The last part in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, it's recording this and said, "In speaking in a loud voice." And I often wonder, when I preach to you, I speak in a loud voice sometimes because I want you to hear that point. So Jesus, I think, wanting us to hear this point, he spoke in a loud voice saying, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Psalm 31:5, this saying, which was an announcement and not a request, is traditionally called the word of reunion. This is the point when Jesus, finalizing the plan that God had set in place, was now back in heaven with God. From the foundation of the world, the plan in God's heart was to redeem lost humanity through the life of Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus knew this plan and obeyed it. In these passages, he declared that his work is finished. Let his body die, be the will and the glory of the Father. Jesus went to the cross knowing that it would cost him. But he went because he knew his mission was to fulfill God's redemptive plan. Oftentimes, us guys, we get a plan in our head. Years ago, about 5 or 6 years ago, when we moved into the house we live in now, Becky had told me she wanted some flower boxes, and I'm not smart enough to do stuff like that, so I hired a guy. And in my head, I knew what they needed to look like, and I told him, and apparently what was in my head was not in Becky's head. And so 6 years later, I'm still hearing about these flower boxes I have messed up. But these flower boxes, to give you the reason why Becky's right, is these flower boxes are about as wide from here to that wall. They're pretty wide flower boxes. I think I was trying to avoid having to cut grass is what I was trying to. The plan didn't work out the way I wanted it to. What we see here in this example is that God's plan from the foundation of the earth worked out exactly the way he would have it. It worked out exactly what it needed to do. Jesus, who was sinless, who would be the only way to cover the sin of humanity, went to the cross, was beaten in our place. Often this time of year, you'll start seeing the movies, Jesus, King of Nazareth, and King of Kings and the Passion of the Christ. And I remember when the Passion came out however many years ago, it came out to mixed reviews because of how graphic it was. It carried an R rating. I remember churches rented out theaters to show this movie, and one of the things they had problems with was youth and kids couldn't come see it because it was rated R because of how graphic it was. When it comes on TV, I usually try to catch a little bit of it because I need to be reminded of what the Savior did to take my place. Oftentimes we forget how gruesome it was. We want to focus on the fact of the pretty empty tomb, which I cannot wait for Easter to celebrate this year. There's just something about the resurrection that has built up in me. I don't know if it's with the worship planning team or what it is. They've got me excited about Easter this year. But the thing we have to remember is what got us to that point. Oftentimes we neglect the fact that all of these seven sayings of Jesus that we've just gone over, his humanity, him caring for relationships, him offering forgiveness, was after he was beaten in our place, in my place. We can't neglect the fact of tying those two things together, that what he went through was because of our sin. But that there is, Sunday is coming, Resurrection Sunday is coming, the glorious second coming is coming, that we should be excited about that portion, but don't ever let it untie itself from the fact that Jesus had to do that. Some other things that happened while all this was going on, there were some physical manifestations of what was going on. There were things that people couldn't explain with science. The land went dark. At the time that Jesus returned his spirit to heaven, a great earthquake occurred. You don't typically hear about earthquakes in that time, in that area of the world. But one of the parts that happened the most that I don't know why it strikes me as so interesting, but as I was reading these seven sayings of Jesus, it always comes back to this one piece, this one miracle that happened. When Jesus died, when his flesh was torn, God tore from the top to the bottom the curtain separating ordinary people from himself. The death of Jesus opened the way for the world to have an intimate, holy, personable, forgiven, joyful fellowship with God. No human mediator is needed any longer. Jesus split wide open direct access to God. So while that is nice and it makes a lot of sense, the physical part of this, as you've got to understand, is this curtain they're talking about. You have to understand the temple. The temple was God's dwelling place in the land of Israel. The Holy of Holies was the place where only one person could go, and that was the high priest. And so it would be the fact that the priest had heard all of your sin, and then he would take himself, he would ritually clean himself and go into this area, this forbidden area for anybody else, to offer sacrifice on behalf of the nation. And so the fact that we don't have to wait for the holy priest to go before a loving God anymore is miraculous in itself. But the physical barrier from the temple to the rest of this was a 30-foot tall curtain that was tore from the top to the bottom. It wasn't ripped at the bottom and just spread wide open. It was started at the top and ripped to the bottom. Not only was it 30 feet tall, it was 4 inches thick. So just think about the power, physically, humanity-wise, it would need to do that. And so we see yet again, God being who God is, sent Christ to die in our place, and he took away the fact that we needed to do that sacrifice system any longer. He took away the fact that we needed to go through a holy priest. He took away the fact that we didn't need to make a sacrifice anymore because the sacrifice had been made. So what I want you to take away from all of these sayings of Jesus is, in the nutshell of the span of those hours as he hangs from this cross. You heard the physical bruteness of it. As he hung there, he still continuously thought about us. He still continuously thought about the relationships of those that he discipled. The old song of, while he was on the cross, I was on his mind. He thought of the Robins, of the Bryans, of the Wades, of the Christas, of the Davids, all of those who one day would have a need for a Savior. And so if you're here today and you don't enjoy that relationship, what better time than the Easter season than to experience new life in Christ? And it's very simple. You realize the fact that God is pursuing you for that love relationship, that God wants you to be part of the family. Do you remember the old days in school? And if you had the athletic ability, I did, you were always picked last for the team or next to last. God wants you first. You just have to make that choice today. If you're a Christian and you are here today, maybe you've never said, really thought about what these words that Jesus spoke meant. What these red words in the text meant was that Jesus, fulfilling God's plan, spoke these words from the cross to further the gospel into mankind. That he was doing the last part of what he needed to do. I would encourage you, we've entered into the Easter season. Next week you're going to hear about what these thieves did on the cross. You're going to experience the gospel through music when our choir presents in 2 weeks. And then Easter morning, I hope that you come ready to worship the risen Savior. Darn it, if you come in here with a frown, I'm sending you right back out. So just be warned. I want our congregation to recognize that in these weeks leading up, that yes, it was brutal. It was ugly. It was R-rated. It was one of the worst things you could ever imagine in humanity's history. But yet it took place because God sent him to die in our redemptive place. As our instrumentalists come and get ready for the invitation, I want to encourage you that let today be a day that you recognize that. That you recognize that God did all of that for you. So we can sit here and preach about how bad we are, because every one of us has something. Typically, if I've not sinned 3 times before 9 o'clock, it's a good day. Every one of us have a need for that Savior. Yet that Savior came and bled and died for us. And yeah, he was placed in that tomb, that borrowed tomb. And that big stone was rolled there and it was sealed and it had a guard in front of it. But yet, that Easter morning, when those two women came, they became the carriers of the best message ever. A few months ago, you asked about what I thought about women in leadership. Dang, we needed them because they carried the gospel away from the tomb. Have you ever thought about the first missionaries being women? So I would encourage you this morning to sing loud when we sing this song, that God is greater than our sin. God's grace that was poured out on the cross is greater than our sin. If you'll stand, Miss Betsy, if you'll come lead us, and I invite you, let this morning be a morning that you recognize that and celebrate that.